to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And as we're opening it up, you know, as we're studying these churches, as you look at the men and women that have come down through history, there's one thing that the faithful ones have in common, and that's a commitment to the Word of God. And we were to be just as committed as they were. In this church of Philadelphia that we're going to consider tonight, they were a committed church. They were committed to the Word of God. We will continue our series tonight, and for the sake of time, I want to jump right into our scripture reading, because it's through that we can honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 3, we'll pick up our reading in verse 7. Jesus wrote this to the church of Philadelphia. He said unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The unstoppable church of Philadelphia. Let's pray before we consider this letter here tonight. Father, we come to you tonight, and Father, it's my prayer that each and every person that's in this sanctuary here tonight, I pray that they can sing, "It is well with my soul." I pray that their eyes are set on you. I pray that their goal is you. I pray that their aim in life is you. I pray that their whole purpose in life is you, and to bring honor unto you. And Father, that's exactly what we want to do tonight as we look at your word, as we consider this letter that you so faithfully wrote to the church of Philadelphia so many years ago. Father, I pray that we will dig the true interpretation out. Father, I pray that as we leave out of this building tonight, I pray that we would apply it to our life. How shameful it would be to open up your word and to not learn from it. How shameful it would be to not learn to learn your word but not apply it to our lives. Father, help us. Help us through your Spirit. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. The unstoppable church of Philadelphia. As I've considered this letter, as we studied this letter, I couldn't help but think how that God cares about those little things in life. I've got a funny story. I guess it's funny. I lost something that was very important to me this week. And it was my fault. I should not have lost this. I put my junk drive in my pocket of my uniform at work. And when I did that, that uniform went into the clothes basket. I did not know that my junk drive was in there. Well, needless to say, after I had realized that I had lost that, I got to church, did not have it for my Wednesday night lesson. I did not have it here. I drove all the way back to work, looked for this junk drive, couldn't find it. So I literally stopped the car and I prayed. And I asked the Lord, "Lord, if it's your will for me to find this junk drive, I pray that I'll find it. If not, I guess I'll have to live with it." And needless to say, as soon as I quit praying, I got a phone call from the laundry guy at work, and he was going to help me look for that in the laundry. God cared about that little thing in my life. My son and I was mowing. It had to have been probably 2 months ago, and we didn't have time to come the next day. The rain clouds were rolling in, and I just stopped and prayed. And I said, Lord, if it's your will for me to finish mowing this yard here at the church, if it's your will, hold off these rain clouds, please. If not, I guess we'll mow in the rain. Well, the Lord held those rain clouds off. And I said all of that to say this. God cares about those little things in our life. He has a plan, no matter how small and how minute we may think that the things that we are going through are, He cares. He has a plan, and that plan will be enacted. And that's the same thing that was happening with this church in Philadelphia. They were a church of small number. If you remember at this time, the churches, they would meet in small groups already. Probably about 40 to 50 people is the groups that the church at this time would meet. And yet, God says, Jesus Christ says that this church had little strength. They had little numbers. We don't know how small of a number of people that met week after week at this church was, but it had to have been less than 40 or 50 people. And here we have a church of that small a number. But yet God cares. But yet God used them. He used them to do amazing things. They were an unstoppable church. And that's the church that we are going to consider once again tonight. We started part one of our study last week, and we will roll right into part two this week. So just to review, we looked at some attributes of Christ. And that's how Christ opened up each of these seven letters to these seven churches there in Asia Minor. And in this letter, to this unstoppable church of Philadelphia, Christ revealed himself as the Holy One, there in verse 7. He revealed himself as the pure and sinless, the upright one. He revealed himself as pure holiness who does not see corruption. And this same Christ who revealed himself as the Holy Christ, he revealed himself next as the true one. And that word true meant genuine, authentic, real. Jesus Christ, he's as real as that pew that you're sitting in. He is real, he's in power, and he is working in life. And in this church, he was working. And he wanted them to know that as he wrote this letter to them. Christ is holy, he's true, and Christ is sovereign. He revealed himself as a sovereign Christ who is in complete control of everything, who is in control of who he blesses, when he blesses, and how he blesses, who is in control of everything down to salvation. Christ is in control of everything, and in this church's life, this had to have been a blessing to them because they had no control over the persecution that was coming their way. They had no control that their church had dwindled down to hardly nothing in number, but yet Christ tells them, I'm the one that's in control. And then Christ reveals himself as the omnipotent one. He says, I'm the one that can open a door. And when I open this door, no one can shut it. And when I shut the door, no one can open it. No matter who they are, no matter what social status that they have, no matter how much in power that they think they are here on this earth, they are nothing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The attributes of Christ is how he revealed himself to this church. And then next, we characterize this city. We looked at three different aspects of this city. First, we looked at the destruction of this city. If you study the history, in 17 AD, there was a great earthquake that decimated this city. They never could rebuild from this. Tremors would happen time after time, would tear down what they had already rebuilt. And then we looked at the economy. And the economy was based off those trade routes and those vineyards that competed with Rome. We looked at the religion. They worshiped the emperor here. There was a big Jewish synagogue because there was a large Jewish population, which led to this persecution of the Christians here in Philadelphia. As far as the history, we don't have much in the scriptures about the history of the church. We do know that some Christians from the church of Philadelphia, we learned last week, was taken to Smyrna and martyred with Polycarp. We learned about the man by the name of Ignatius who passed through Philadelphia to be martyred in Rome. That's about all we know about this church of Philadelphia. And then we got to the meat of the sermon last week. Christ praised this church. And how was it that he praised this church? He praised them because of their strength. This church was small in number, but yet Christ says they were strong in the Lord. Christ praised Philadelphia's obedience. This church, they believed the scriptures as written. And when they went out to share these scriptures with the lost world, when they went out to minister to one another, they did not compromise the inerrancy of the scriptures when they did that. They were an obedient church. And then Philadelphia was a loyal church. And Christ praised them for their loyalty. The unstoppable church of Philadelphia. They never denied the name of Christ. They would not recant their belief. They would not recant what they lived out in their life. They loved Christ and they bore his name. And then finally, Christ praised this church for their perseverance. They were a persevering church, and Christ praised them for obediently keeping God's revealed doctrines in the state that he had given them, even with those persecutions. As those persecutions weighed down on them, one after another, this church remained faithful. They persevered through those. So that's where we will pick up our message tonight. So the first thing I'd like for us to consider tonight, if you're keeping your notes, this would be Roman numeral number five on your notes. The first thing we will consider is Christ's rebuke of the church. And if you know anything about the church of Philadelphia or this letter, you will learn that there was no rebuke for this church. But I still wanted to put it up here because I want us to understand that this church was not a perfect church. They had flaws. But yet when Christ looked at this church, when he examined this church, he said, "I know your works." That means that Christ knew everything that they were doing. He knew about how every ministry was running. He knew about how every saint was doing what they were supposed to be doing. And when he looked over the whole church, he said, "That's a faithful church. That's a true church. That's a strong church." He had no rebuke for this church. This was one of two churches that Christ had no rebuke for. That'd be the quickest point that we'll have tonight, with the exception of one more. So we'll just take that and run with it. Number six, we're going to look at Christ's command for the unstoppable church of Philadelphia. We've said time and time again that Christ never leaves us in the dark as Christians. So Christ, in each of these letters, he lays out some clear commands that he wants us to follow. And to this church of Philadelphia, to this faithful church, to this church who was unstoppable in their work for the Lord because they loved the Lord and they put him number one in their life, he had one command. That was to hold fast. Hold fast. Look at verse 11. Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast." Christ is telling this faithful church to hold fast to what you're already doing, to keep doing the good works that you are doing. He's telling them to continue to be strong in your faith, no matter how small in number your congregation may be or may get. He's telling them to continue to be obedient to his word by not changing not one jot or one tittle of the meaning as they presented it. He's telling them to continue to be loyal to him, to never forsake his name. He's telling them to persevere in their faith, no matter what persecutions come their way. And you might be thinking, well, how long was this church supposed to do this? How long are we to continue to be faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And the answer is to the end of our lives. If you do a word study on that phrase, hold fast, what you will find is that phrase, hold fast, means to not discard or to not let go or to carefully and to faithfully keep. Christ told the faithful Christians of Pergamos, if you remember, he told them to hold fast to his name. Christ told the true Christians of the church of Thyatira, he said to hold fast to those godly works that you are doing. And now Christ, Jesus Christ, is telling this church of Philadelphia to hold fast to what they have. The idea here is to hold tight to the works that they were doing for the Lord, to never quit,
to never give up, to never give out, to never throw in the towel, to never submit your resignation. Why is it that Christ is telling them this? Look at verse 11. Look at the end. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what thou hast. Carefully keep that no man take thy crown." That phrase, "no man take thy crown," does not mean that somebody can steal your salvation. But it's better read so that no man can take the crown which is life. That same crown is described in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 when it says this, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." This crown of life is talking about eternal life. Christ sets aside this crown for us in heaven when we are saved. This crown is our inheritance. It represents life, life in heaven. So if we have a crown and it's awaiting us, our natural response should be and will be to carry out the crown's responsibilities. I mean, a king's son, if they're awaiting to be crowned, just doesn't do things and serve the kingdom because he just for his own benefit. He does things because serving should be his natural outpouring. The natural outpouring of being in line to the throne. This is the same way with us as Christians. At the point of true salvation, we inherit a crown. And that crown will be placed on us when we enter into heaven. And the natural outpouring of that should be a life of service unto the Lord. But yet, we see the exact opposite in the church today. People will claim to get saved. They'll come in this very baptistry. We'll see multiple ones a year. They'll get wet in the water. And 3 weeks later, the FBI couldn't find them. Why is that? They're not living out the crown. They never get involved. They serve very little. You might see them at a VBS serving. You might see them at a special event serving. They never disciple. They are never discipled. And then we've got the lifelong church-going crowd. We've got the crowd that has attended church their whole entire lives, but they've never served the Lord through serving in the church in any capacity. Friends, this is so contrary to the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly teach time and time again that works follow salvation. Works, it's the U-Haul trailer that's permanently attached to the truck of salvation. Our salvation drags our works into every aspect of our lives. Works should be natural for a Christian because when you're truly reborn, you're rewired to do good works unto Christ. And what does Christ promise? He promises a crown of life to those who hold fast through salvation. Christ commands this unstoppable church. He says, you hold fast. And then we see number 7. We see Christ's warning to the church of Philadelphia. And most of the letters, they do include a serious warning at this time. But with this unstoppable church, just like the rebuke, we see no warning. He did not condemn them. After examining them, he saw nothing to warn them about. He found them faithful. He found them committed. He found them unwavering. Was they a perfect church? No, they were not a perfect church. But they were an obedient church, that faithful church. Christ had no words of warning for this church. So number 8, let's consider Christ's promises to the church of Philadelphia. And this passage is full to the gills of promises. After we consider these promises, if you can't leave here saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your promises," I would do a salvation check, I'll just tell you. Because in this passage, there's 8 promises that we are going to consider tonight. 8 promises. This is more than any of the other churches that we have studied, and the church of Laodicea definitely did not have 8 promises given unto them. So the first promise that we see when we consider this letter is Christ promises eternal opportunities. He promises eternal opportunities. Look back at verse 8. Christ says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Christ doesn't start his promises to the unstoppable church by promising them money or fame or fortune. He starts his promises out by promising them work. I said, work. He promises the church an open door. And this open door, if you cross-reference that phrase, you'll find it in just a few places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 through 9, Paul says this, "But I will tarry at Ephesus unto Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Paul here, he tarried back in Ephesus. Why did he do that? Because Jesus Christ had opened up a door for him. And part of that open door was the ministry work that he did, which led to the seven churches that we are studying being founded. We have these seven churches because the Apostle Paul chose to go through that open door there at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, it says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they all rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Here we see that Christ not only opened up a door, an opportunity to present the gospel, but we see Christ opening up the door of the Gentiles' hearts to receive the gospel. And if we look back to our passage in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, and we study the phrase, "I have set before thee an open door," there's a few things I want to point out. Number one, when we think about these open door, when we think about these opportunities, Jesus sovereignly provides opportunities. He sovereignly provides these opportunities. If you look back to verse 8, it says, "I have set." The "I" here is Jesus Christ. And if you look at the tense of "have set," it's in the past tense. It's already been done. Jesus Christ, in his sovereignty, had already provided the unstoppable church of Philadelphia. He had already provided them opportunities. He had already pre-planned open doors for them to minister. He had already sovereignly planned every single door, and he had already opened that door for them. He knew this church would be faithful. He pre-planned ministry opportunities for this church. But this should not catch us by surprise. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, I absolutely love this verse. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This verse just puts fuel in my full fuel tank. Why? Because the same God that spoke the world into existence, the same God that split the Red Sea for Moses, this same God that calmed the stormy seas for the disciples, is the same God that had before ordained every single good work that you and I will ever do for the rest of the time that we're on this earth. He not only planned out our creation, he not only planned out our salvation, he not only planned out our sanctification, he not only is planning out our glorification, but friends, God Almighty has planned out our service unto him. He has planned out those open doors in our life from which we must walk through if we want to faithfully serve him. And how long has it been since he planned this out? From all eternity past. All eternity past. He was thinking of us at creation. He was thinking of us as his son hung on that cross. He was thinking of us as he wrote this letter to this church of Philadelphia. He was thinking of us. We were created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. And the whole purpose, the entire purpose of our life is not that it should be as vanity as King Solomon said his life had become, but our entire purpose should be to glorify God by walking through the doors that he sovereignly provides for us. This is the walk of service that we must do
for him. Jesus Christ, he's sovereign. And he has sovereignly provided ministry opportunities. Number two, when you think about these opportunities, Jesus authoritatively expects opportunities to be seized. He expects them to be seized. Look at verse 8. It says near the end, it says, I have set before thee. Now remember, the recipients of this letter is the church. He's talking directly to the church. So Christ is implying that he wants the church, that he expects the church to walk through these doors. He expects them to walk down that preordained path, that beforeordained path that he ordained from all eternity past. He expects them to walk through it. He is saying, listen, if you're my child, if you're my true child, I have provided you an opportunity. And since I have laid the path of this opportunity, I expect you to walk down it. I expect you to go through these doors. This statement, it's like opening up. You ever open up the door for someone and they look at you like they're deer in the headlights? Like, what'd you do that for me for? Well, I want you to walk through it. It's exactly what I want you to do. I open the door, you walk through it. That's the same thing here. Christ has opened the door for us, and Christ expects us to walk down it. God commands us from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. He commands us to serve him, to walk down the path of service from which he has before ordained for us to walk down. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5, it says, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, that's walking, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's everything that is within us. We are to serve Christ. We're to walk down those paths he has preordained for us. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 says this, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. And I love this last phrase, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, if you're looking for a statement, if you're looking for a life verse for your family, you make this your life verse. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to make a commitment tonight. We are going to serve the Lord. My wife, she's going to serve the Lord. My kids, they're going to serve the Lord. When they're under my house, we are going to serve the Lord. That's exactly what Joshua is saying here. He's saying to walk through those open doors and serve the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24 says this, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. That's everything that is within us. Why should we do that? For consider how great things he hath done for you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Friends, our body being laid on the altar for Christ, that's the only reasonable thing we can do. He laid himself out for us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift. We've all received this gift. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are spiritual gifts. Even so, minister, serve, use them to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In every single one of these verses, we are called to serve. And this service has already been pre-planned. For all eternity past, Christ has pre-planned this service for us. He authoritatively expects opportunities to be seized. He pre-plans those opportunities, and he wants us to seize them. So we've considered Christ's promise of eternal opportunities. Next, let's consider his promise of eschatological protection. Eschatology is the study of end times. So to use this word as an adjective, the eschatological, we want to use that to describe protection. You know this if you went through the attributes of God study with Stephen Lawson. He said this probably, I don't know, 20 times in his last video. We're talking about the wrath of the end times.
And he has a promise for that. If you look at this letter closely, you will find several treasures. But this treasure is one of the best treasures, in my opinion, that we find in this passage. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Christ says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth." Now, there's a few key details we must know before we can understand what this verse is saying. First of all, when you look at verse 10, you must understand that that hour of temptation, it's an hour of trial, or it's an hour of testing. You might say a trial or a testing of what? Well, if you look at that phrase, hour of temptation, what you will find is talking about the 7-year tribulation period. We know this because the word hour, that's a limited time. If you think about the tribulation, 7 years, it's a limited time. And then you see the phrase, shall come upon all of the world. So that tells us that this wrath, God's pouring out of his wrath, this time of testing, it's a worldwide testing. Next, you see the phrase, to them that dwell upon the earth. Now that phrase, if you look from cover to cover in the book of Revelation, it's only used to describe unbelievers. So if you put all of that together, if you consider all of that, the only time of testing that fits into this box is the 7-year tribulation, the literal 7 years of tribulation. And the great thing about it is Christ is promising Christians. He's promising to protect us from this. How is he going to do that? Through the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. He's going to call the saints home before we have to go through this tribulation. This is the pre-tribulation rapture, not the post-tribulation rapture or the tribulation rapture during the tribulation. This passage and others teaches us that the saints will be called home to Christ and with Christ before the tribulation. But what exactly is the rapture saving us from? Let me just remind you. It's saving us from the judgments and destruction and the outpouring of God's wrath that is recorded from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through to Revelation chapter 18. We're talking about the Antichrist, war, famine, death, earthquakes, all-consuming fire, no fresh water, cosmic disturbances, demonic activity, a mass killing of mankind, malignant sores, darkness, invasions, widespread destruction, huge stones falling from the sky, and men that are so prideful are shaking their fist at God and blaspheming him as they're falling from the sky. All of this is what Christ is promising to save us from. With the rapture, Christ is promising his true church protection from his wrath. Next, Christ promises his quick return. Look at verse 11. Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly." I come quickly. And that's a direct reference to that rapture, a direct reference to that pre-tribulation rapture when Christ comes and he takes his saints home. This is exactly how Christ will save the saints from God's wrath. And the wonderful thing to me is Christ did not say, "I will come slowly." Or Christ did not say, "I'm going to come, but I'm going to drag my feet." He said, "I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 says it like this. It says, "Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." That word moderation means the graciousness. So Paul is telling the church at Philippi that they had better be kind and generous to all men because Christ is at hand. His return is at hand. So what exactly does this mean for us? What does this mean for me and you? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So what this should do, The very thought of Christ coming, it should free our minds and encourage us to get to work, to not fear, to not lose hope, to not give up, because our Christ, our Lord and Savior, He's coming soon. It's soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Not longer and later and in a whole depth of time. Soon and very soon Christ is coming. He's the one who's going to be doing the getting. He's the one who is going to come and get us. His return, thank goodness, has no dependency on us. He will come as God the Father gives the command. So our only response to this should be a response of obedience to His word now. And that is exactly what the unstoppable Church of Philadelphia was doing. They were obedient, they were faithful, and they were working for the Lord. And the Lord encourages this church by reminding them, I know what you're going through. I know the persecutions you are facing, and I'm coming quickly. I'm going to save you from the wrath of the end times. I'm going to rapture you before you have to go through those destructions. I'm coming quickly. They were enduring persecutions now, but they were temporary. They had Christ awaiting them for all eternity. He promises a quick return. Next, or D in your outline, Christ promises eternal honor. He promises eternal honor. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 3. Christ says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now the temple of my God is talking about heaven. And this pillar, if you look at that phrase, it really represents two things. It represents stability and honor. And we'll talk about the stability of this pillar here in just a little bit. But if you think about honor, we know that it represents honor because at this time in the Greco-Roman world, they would take these pillars and they would carve out specific things. They would put them in the temples. They would put them at the entrances. And what this pillar represented was they wanted it to honor a specific deity. And these pillars, they put them everywhere in the pagan temples. They would catch your eye. These pillars would take your breath. You would stand in amazement at how beautiful these pillars were. Friends, we are God's workmanship. We were carved out by Him. And His promises to those that come to Him in true repentance and faith, His promise to them is they will be honored in heaven. He promises to make them a pillar in the temple of His God, a pillar in the temple of His Heavenly Father. So not only do we have an eternal resting place in heaven, but we have an eternal resting place of honor. The unstoppable Church of Philadelphia. They were dishonored by the world, but one day, Christ is promising them, even though you were dishonored by the world, even though that the world spit upon you, even though that they stomped on you, I'm going to honor you. One day, I'm going to honor you. He promises eternal honor. Next, or E in your outline, Christ promises eternal security. Eternal security. Look back to verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. So Christ, after he raptures us, after he takes us home, he's going to make us a pillar in heaven, a pillar of honor. But not only does a pillar represent honor, it represents that stability, that security, that thing that is immovable. It represents something that stays put. It represents eternal security. So not only does the fact that Christ has made us a pillar represent eternal security, but Christ says in verse 12 that he, talking about Christians, shall go no more out. Friends, we have what we have here. It's an eternal promise from our eternal one. And the promise is this: once Christ secures you, you shall not go out. And this promise, it's great. He builds the pillar. Christ shores up this pillar. He carves this pillar out. He does it all. And nothing that Christ done, friends, can be undone. And this is exactly what he says when he says, we will not go out of God's temple. We will not go out of heaven. This is just another teaching of the doctrine of eternal security. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I use this with the kids a lot when they're questioning their salvation. Here's what it says. It says, and I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Not greater than some, greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you want the doctrine of eternal security in a nutshell, here it is. Number one, God grants eternal life to man. Man didn't grant it to himself. God grants it to man. Number two, man receives eternal life from God. Nothing that man does, he receives that eternal life. And number three, man lives with God forever. That's it. That's eternal security. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. No man can pluck us out of God's hand. No ruler can pluck us out of God's hand. Nothing can pluck us out of the eternal, all-powerful hand of our God. God who is perfect, who can't go back on his word, he grants eternal life, not temporary life. And man who is depraved, man who is helpless, man who is insignificant, receives this eternal life from the eternal one who is God. God who is omnipotent, God who is omniscient, God who is holy, who is just, who is righteous. A God who has never lied. The God who has never lost a battle. The God who has never been caught off guard or surprised. This same God grants eternal life to those who receive eternal life from him. The unstoppable church of Philadelphia, they lived a life of literally building and rebuilding. Because after that earthquake of 17 AD, major tremors happened in this area because that epicenter was right there near Philadelphia. Major tremors happened year after year. I'm talking for years after that major earthquake. So every time that they would rebuild their homes, another earthquake would come and tear it down. They lived a life of building and rebuilding. And Jesus Christ, he is reminding this church that there's something that can't be destroyed. And this is their eternal resting place in heaven. That place is real. That place is there. And once you're there, you're eternally secure. And it's waiting on all those who are truly saved. He promises this church eternal security. Next, Christ promises an eternal relationship. Look back to verse 12. It's loaded with even more promises. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. That phrase, I will write upon him the name of my God, what that represents is it represents our eternal relationship with God Almighty. That name depicts God's ownership that he has over his saints. This is sort of like when you brand a cow. You're identifying that cow as yours. So Christ, he is promising to brand us with God's name. We are God's, and it's to him that we belong. It's the same name that the 144,000 will have placed on their foreheads in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. The 144,000 were with Christ. And when they were with Christ, they had God's name on their forehead. We see this name again in Revelation chapter 22. And what John is doing here is he is describing the New Jerusalem. And John says this, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And here it is. And they shall see his face. We're talking about the servants. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And there shall be no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Friends, heaven is going to be great. But what's greater than heaven is our eternal relationship with the owner of heaven. It's with God Almighty. Christ is promising this church an eternal relationship with God. Next, Christ promises an eternal paradise. Look back to verse 12 again. Him that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God. The city of my God that depicts citizenship. And if you are here tonight and you are truly saved, you are more than just a citizen of the United States of America. You are a citizen of heaven, of the new Jerusalem, of the place that has streets of gold and gates of pearl. If you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 23. Revelation chapter 23. And what we find in Revelation chapter 23 is what is awaiting us as Christians, as true born-again believers. Revelation chapter 21. I might have said 23. I don't know. Revelation 21 and verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 10. You want to know what heaven is going to be like? You want to know what our eternal resting place is going to be like? Here it is, you listening, students. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, sure I can't say them words, and the 12th gates with the 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine for in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And there shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a liar, for they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's all you can say after reading that is amen. That's heaven. That's what is awaiting us as born-again believers. We're citizens of this place and this city that Christ reminds not only us of, but this city that he reminds this unstoppable church of Philadelphia of. Their city had been reduced to rubble time and time again. By the time this is written, they lived in those makeshift shelters. There's no way they could afford to keep building and building and building. So these people who lived in these makeshift shelters, they're being reminded of this place that we just read about in Revelation chapter 21. So the promise of citizenship of the city of God, it must have brought massive hope to the Christians of Philadelphia. Christ promises an eternal paradise, and that paradise is heaven. And then next, Christ promises himself. He promises himself. He saved the best for last. Look back to verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. My new name. If you remember, the name of God represented our relationship with God. The name of the city of God represented our eternal home with God, our eternal resting place. But this last name, it's just as good. Christ says, I will write upon him my new name. And this new name represents the fullness of Christ. You see, we know Christ through his word here on earth. But in heaven, we will know Christ in all of his fullness. It will be displayed before us. 1 John chapter 3 says this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. When Christ appears, when we meet Christ in the air, when we spend all eternity with him, we will see him in all of his glory, in all of his pureness, in all of his holiness, in all of his majesty. David, he understood this very thing when he wrote Psalm 16 and verse 11. He says this, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At the right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In Christ's presence, we, as true born-again believers, we will experience the fullness of joy and the fullness of pleasures forevermore. I don't know where each and every one of you are at in your life right now, but we do know where the church of Philadelphia was at. They were persecuted. They were alienated. They were rejected. They were destroyed. They were scared. They were all these things. But in light of all of this, they remained faithful. And you must stand back and you must ask yourself, how could they do this? How could they remain faithful to Christ? And they did it because of this. They had their eyes fixed on the one that they knew could get them through anything that they was ever faced in their life. They had their eyes fixed on Jesus. And the same one of whom they had their eyes fixed on is promising them himself. Christ promises this church himself. So after we've considered all of this, we've looked at Christ's command, we've considered his promises. The last thing I want us to consider is a final comparison. How is it How is it that we line up with this church? How do we, as a corporate body of believers, line up with the church of Philadelphia? And before we consider that, before we look at the church of Philadelphia, before we consider the other churches, I want to share with you a few verses that's going to help us examine ourselves. It's going to help us examine our church. The first few verses will give us the standard of which God has called our church to. And the second is going to tell us how to work towards that standard. Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of times husbands go to verse 25. But we neglect to read on past verse 25. And here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, how do we get there? How do we get there? 1 Peter 4:17 says this, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The standard, my friends, it's holiness. The path is judgment by the word of God. That being said, what church, when we look back at all the churches that we've considered, what church represents us corporately? What church does Liberty Baptist Church represent? What church do we represent individually? Are we like the abandoning church of Ephesus? Have we lost our first love? Have we lost our zeal for Christ? Have we forsook those first works? What about the compromising church of Pergamos, who compromised with the world and allowed sin in? Have you allowed sin into your life by the TV shows you watch, by the music we listen to? Are we compromising with the world? Because anytime we compromise with the world, we run the chance of becoming like the church of Thyatira, the inclusive church of Thyatira, who included the world and its false doctrines into the preaching and teaching of the church. It bled over into everything that was coming and being presented in that church. Are we like that church? What about the dead church of Sardis? When Christ examined that church, he found a lot of lost people, mostly lost people. He only found a small remnant of true believers. What about the persecuted church of Smyrna? They were persecuted because of their true faith. And then we looked at the unstoppable church of Philadelphia tonight. They were a faithful church. A true church, a small in number church, but a powerful church, a church that was obedient to the word of God, a loyal church, a church that persevered in their faith. They never gave up, no matter what come their way. So which church are we? What church door would the fruits of our life force us to walk through? I'm not talking about what church door that we think we should walk through. If we was to take the fruits of our life, if we was to take what we did last week, everything that we done, and we lined them up, what door would they leave out of? What door would they lead to? What door? That is the question. What church are we? Bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for another time of worship, another time to come together and to consider your word tonight. And Father, we thank you for this church of Philadelphia. Father, who taught us to work hard for you. A church who was small in number, but man, were they ever so powerful. Father, a church that was loyal to you no matter what. Lord, a church that persevered no matter what persecutions come their way. And Father, as we consider that church here tonight, I pray that each and every one of us would examine our lives. I pray that we would examine our church. And Father, I pray that we would be like the church of Philadelphia. Father, my prayer is that as you look over Liberty Baptist Church, as you examine our works, as you examine our ministries, as you examine what's being taught in the classroom, what's being taught from the pulpit, I pray that when you examine it, the only thing that you can encourage us with, Father, is to encourage us with the promises of you. I don't want to be like these other churches who you rebuked, who are doing terrible things. Lord, I pray that you would have your way with the rest of this service. We promise to give you all the honor and all the praise. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.